In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please sit down. I gather that you are in a series looking toward the true king, finding the true king. And we find ourselves in this passage in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, an intriguing little story, the visit of the Queen of Sheba. Tricky, because we don't quite know where Sheba is, for starters. But a wonderfully intriguing story that underlines, you know how vicars like threes, and they like things starting the same letter, where it's an intriguing story that sort of focuses on the wealth, the wisdom, and the worship of Solomon, the three things which tend to be identified with them: the worship, the building, the temple, the wealth, the extraordinary wealth that appears to have poured into the kingdom at that time, and of course Solomon's wisdom, none of which of course saved him. And it is interesting in the passage, isn't it, where the Queen of Sheba says, "How blessed are your wives," a sort of telltale note of what is about to be the major problem as far as Solomon's reign is concerned, his inability not just to land himself with many, many wives, but also with their worship as well, and the confusion that that led to. But the arrival of the Queen of Sheba is a wonderful story, because, of course, there are two echoes, I suspect, one picks up very, very quickly. The first is the Magi coming to the birth of Jesus, outsiders coming in and being welcome, outsiders recognising who the king is. And, of course, it also resonates with that rather odd story in the book of Acts, where Philip runs into the Ethiopian eunuch who works for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And in both cases, it's about outsiders engaging with the God of Israel, outsiders seeing things which aren't necessarily seen by those who are closest to hand. It is the Queen of Sheba's response that is extraordinary, having reflected on how the reports didn't really do justice to what she's seen. "Not even half had been told me. Your wisdom and prosperity far surpassed the reports that I'd heard. Happy are your wives." And so, yes, interesting comment. "Happy are those your servants who continually attend you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he's made you king to execute justice and righteousness." An extraordinary insight to the Queen of Sheba's belief and her eyes being opened to the presence of God through the kingship of Solomon. And so we had that resonance with the Magi, that resonance with the Ethiopian eunuch. We also have that resonance that she's, if you like, one of these foreigners who heads back home and somehow is engaged with God and leaves you with that interesting little question. So what happens next? Did she sort of go home and found a church or something? You know, what did she actually do when she gets back? How did she honour and continue to worship God? Similar indeed to the case of Jonah. Jonah, if you remember, heads off to Nineveh, and a bunch of Ninevites. Goodness me, they loathe these people. They really, really are foreign. They're not just foreign, they're foreign oppressors. And blow me down if they don't all end up repenting and worshipping God. Well, what happened next there? We don't know. We're never told. All we know is that these people somehow responded to the presence of God. Why does that matter? Well, of course, there is that interesting moment in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees, and they're asking him for a sign. And he says to them, "You'll receive no sign except the sign of Jonah." And then he says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. See, something greater than Solomon is here." And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, you've got before you the incredible presence that I bring. And you're asking for signs, you're asking for new things. The Queen of Sheba, She just heard a glimpse of what was going on, and she travelled hundreds of miles in order to see more. And when she saw more, she was overwhelmed. You have me here, and yet you ignore me. The Queen of Sheba, who had to travel and make that huge, huge effort like the Magi, she came and saw the wealth, the wisdom, the worship that God had blessed Solomon with. And what do we see today as a result of the presence of Christ? If the Queen of Sheba were to turn up in our own Christian communities tomorrow, what would she find? Would she find the worship, the putting Christ at the centre of our lives? Would she find the wisdom to live by, that obedience to God's word, that delight in God's word, and that obedience that leads to a wise and fulfilled life? And would she find the wealth which is about having life, and having life in all its fullness? Would she be overwhelmed by the presence of Christ with us? It always seems to me that one of the greatest tragedies today is that if you make the throwaway line that how often do people say, my word, the Christians have just arrived, now the party can really start. And by and large, we don't think like that. And of course, that is one of life's great tragedies, that actually the assumption is that the Christians turn up, life is drained of joy. It's drained of fulfilment. It is drained of pleasure. Isn't that tragic? And yet Christ came that we might have life and have it in all its fullness. That when the Queen of Sheba or those like her turn up, will they find that delight in the Lord? The delight that brings affirmation. The delight that shows an understanding of how life is to be lived. I remember years back, a friend of mine who was doing his first curacy, making the observation that when he was on his first curacy, he was invited by a member of the church to go and see his office and his factory. And he said, my firm, he said, is a Christian firm. And Mike said, oh, that's marvellous. What does that mean? He said, no smoking, no drinking, no swearing. And again, isn't that tragic that that was his perception of what made a place Christian? It's what you didn't do. Christ came that we might have life and have it in all its fullness. When the Queen of Sheba turned up in Jerusalem, she saw something vibrant and energetic. She saw life. She saw the wisdom and the wealth and the worship as evidences of the presence of God. Is that what people will find in the church today? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, Tim, and you've allowed yourself plenty of time because you've had such a short sermon. So, Scripture Union, you've got a lot to say, and so we look forward to what you have to say. Tim, thank you.
David, thank you very much indeed. Thank you, first of all, as a church, for the support that you give to Scripture Union. Scripture Union celebrated its 150th birthday last year. The hymn we sang, Lord for the Years, was actually written for its centenary, its 100th birthday. Timothy Dudley Smith, who wrote that hymn, sort of 55 years ago actually wrote it, also wrote the hymn for our 150th. So I think it's almost unheard of that the same guy, 50 years apart, wrote both. It shows his longevity as much as anything, and how early and prodigious his talent was. Scripture Union, for many people, is associated with Bible reading guides and Sunday school materials. And it is true that we produce Bible reading materials and Sunday school materials. But actually, the focus of Scripture Union is, and always has been, sharing the love of Jesus Christ with children and young people. When Scripture Union sort of came into being 150 years back with a sort of impromptu beach mission in Clan Didno, which came about almost accidentally, Josiah Spires, who was a clerk from London, but had a great gift for making the Bible live to children, the way he spoke to them and communicated with them with the love of Jesus, found himself on a beach. And there were a lot of bored kids around. If you've been to Clan Didno, you'll know why. And he started teaching them Bible stories. They built a sand text using shells and seaweed and the stones. They wrote God is love. They sang some choruses, and then they all went home to have their tea. The following day, they all came back again. And he did the same thing again. And so that went on. And he thought, why don't we have a service on the Sunday? And this is Church of England, remember, so it was a bit dodgy doing that. It sounded very Methodist. But actually, just recently, an act had gone through Parliament called the Children's Special Services Act. And it allowed, on occasions, the Church of England to have services outside. So Spires went to the local vicar, and he said, yes, yes, that's fine. And they had their first beach service that Sunday, and almost 500 people turned up. And the totemic significance of that was that it was about making Jesus known in the public place. It wasn't waiting for people to come to us where we are. It was going to where they were and communicating the love of Jesus to people where they might be. For Scripps Union in its 150th year, it became absolutely clear to us that our calling, first and foremost, was the children and young people outside of the church. The shorthand for that came the 95%, because that is reckoned to be the number of children and young people who are not in church. Or in numerical terms, that equates to about 12 million children and young people. That is a huge number. And frankly, the Church of England has zero future unless it begins to engage. The latest stats for mission, you know, we fill in statistics once a year, just so the Church of England has a bit of an insight to where we're going. The latest stats for mission demonstrates that each year, 3,000 15-year-old Anglicans hit the age of 16. In other words, the entire Church of England, there are 3,000 15-year-olds. Just think about that, the implications for the future. That is a terrifying realisation. Something like 65% of churches, when asked how many children and young people you have as part of your worshipping community, put zero. Again, that is stats for mission. That is the reality of the situation that we face. And unless we take proactive steps to reach the children and young people of this nation, the church as an entity will die. It will simply, literally, die out. But the thing is, an awful lot of people realise that. And they're saying, but what do we do? What do we do? Is it that children and young people aren't interested in God? The answer to that is absolutely no. Many of them are quite suspicious of church, and that's to do with authority structures. I think it's also partly historically the church is seen as a power structure, a control structure, and there is some element of truth in that. The whole church and state, the state seeing the church as its sort of, you know, its ability to manage people and their behaviour, there is some truth in that. I think they also just see church as completely alien. There's that old story of the vicar who wanted to help people understand this fact. He said, this week I want you all to go and place a bet in a betting shop. And the following week he asked everyone how they'd done. And very few people had actually done it. And when he said, why not? They said, well, we've never been into a betting shop before. And once he said, I went there, I didn't know what to do. And it was just all very confusing and alien. He said, absolutely, now you know what people feel like when they come to a church. It's familiar to you, but it isn't to them. But more importantly, I think for many, huge numbers, see Christianity and institutionalised Christianity as a means of judgment. The kind of churches for nice, decent people, and because I'm not nice or decent, it's clearly not for me. You'll remember in Philip Yancey's What's So Amazing About Grace, what triggered the writing of that book and his focus on grace was when a friend of his who was working, I think it was in Chicago, but I can't quite remember, she was working with young prostitutes. And she was working with this young prostitute who was into drugs, and she was telling Yancey about a particular individual who not only was she a drug addict, feeding her drug addiction through a prostitution, she had a small child, and she was actually prostituting out her child as well in order to help feed the drug habit. And it was a desperate story. And Yancey said, have you tried inviting her to church? And this friend of his who was working with this young woman said, oh yes, she said. And when I said this to her, she looked at me, this young prostitute, and said, church? Why on earth would I go to church? I already feel bad enough about myself already. The perception that church was a place of judgment, of looking down on people. Now, we know that's not true. We know church is just made up of a bunch of sinners like us. But that's not how people necessarily perceive that. And the vision that Scripture means, we have to get out to children and young people. Not in order to reel them in reluctantly, but actually go to where they are, spend time with them. Every evidence, and last year for our 150th, we commissioned a report on all the mission activities that took place during the year. And it was an interesting report, because on some levels it was very obvious. It said, mission is useless if you don't pray. I hope everyone realises that. That's rather obvious. But actually, unless the basis is prayer, nothing happens. It talked about the need for mission to be specifically, evidentially Christian from day one. In other words, let's go out and build a few relationships and then we'll mention Jesus later. Doesn't work. Actually, from day one, there needs to be a clarity about one's Christian motivation and vision. It needs to be utterly contextualised. In other words, it isn't about a one-size-fits-all. It's knowing one's community and engaging with the specific needs of one's community. But particularly and above all, it's about relationship and long-term commitment of relationship. It's not about a few one-off events. It's about long-term building of relationship. Long-term care. And that issue of relationship and that willingness to invest in children and young people over the long term is at the heart of the Scripture Union vision. We realise that in reaching the 95, it requires a whole rethinking of how we do mission. It's about a whole rethinking of how we use the digital media, which is a means of connection. But how do you do that in a way that is a meaningful, relational thing? I stand down as National Director of Scripture Union at the end of March. But what I'm moving on to is something which will be Gloucestershire-based, and as I remain at Bybury, the hope is, and it's something that's still in its sort of, you know, in its absolute infancy, the idea, but with an extraordinary momentum behind it, is that we will be using sports ministry, and we'll be setting up 9 sports centres across the diocese, which Christians will run, and where churches will happen, as we engage with children and young people in a place which they come to naturally. Sports ministry in the diocese, and it's relatively small at the moment, engages with more children and young people than the rest of the diocese put together. That's not a huge number, but that is the sort of number. Interestingly, Psalms, who the sports ministry worked down in the Stroud area, at the end of the summer they had 50 young people who said they would like to go to church. The only problem was there was no suitable church for them to go to where they would actually be fitting in and where there was actually anything for them. And therefore, the Diocese vision is, let's take the next natural step and bring church to them and begin to build a church around them that might be appropriate and fitting. I think the challenge for us is a challenge of imagination. Because we, and I point the finger wholly at myself, I hasten to add, you know, here I am dressed in something which has its origins sort of back in the Tudor era, really, that we get so used to so many things, we don't see how alien they might be. But more than that, we very easily forget that those who aren't in church not necessarily because they don't believe in God, but because church isn't their sort of thing. It's just sort of, like, socially not their sort of thing. The Diocese of Southwark did a fascinating bit of research using Myers-Briggs personality profiles. And I fully accept you may think Myers-Briggs is rubbish. There are those who don't agree with it. But just using it as a rule of thumb, a measure of personality profile. Myers-Briggs essentially breaks people down into 16 personality types. Doing it across congregations in the Southwark Diocese, overwhelmingly churchgoers came from 3 out of 16 Myers-Briggs personality types. That ought to be a really interesting wake-up call. The Diocese of Southwark did what most people tend to do on these occasions. They filed the report in the drawer labelled too difficult to do anything about. But the reality is, it surely should make us stand and think, wait a minute, either God just doesn't like the other 13 personality types, which I guess is totally possible, but I think unlikely. Or it may just be there is that about church which suits and really works with some people, but doesn't work with others. And that ought to raise the question. The challenge for us is that because church is made up of those personality types already, and they indeed end up being the leadership themselves aren't terribly good at understanding what the other 13 personality types might necessarily respond to and engage with. I mean, that's very broad brushstroke stuff, but it is about imagination. If we start with the premise that this is God's world God loves his world and he created this world and he wants his people to know him. If we take that as the starting point, then it's just about the imagination of how do we make that happen? And it may be just trying to get them into our building isn't the right way round. It may be going out and helping with the opening of eyes through long-term commitment of relationship and care might be the way of moving things forward. As I say, all the fingers are pointed firmly back at myself. I have had the privilege of being a Church of England vicar for the last 30 years, in which I have seen quite cataclysmic numerical decline, which would rather indicate that my contribution to reversing this hasn't necessarily been wildly significant. But I do believe that we as a church have an incredible opportunity, an amazing opportunity to make God's love known. And all of us have a part to play, because one of the clear things about children and young people is that actually those who can be most effective in engaging with children and young people aren't trendy 20-something-year-olds. It could be people in their 80s, in their 90s. That actually prayerful godparents are often the most significant people. Prayerful grandparents, prayerful aunts and uncles are often the most significant and influential people. So again, thank you for the support you've given to Scripture Union. If you want to know any more, I put our latest prayer diary by the back on the table over there, and that one sort of starts in about a week's time. And if you'd like, I've also put some copies of Diary of a Disciple. It says £1 on the front, but that should just take them. And they just are an indicator. One thing that we did recently, which was doing Luke's Gospel in the style of the Tom Gates books. Now, many of you may not know Tom Gates, but Tom Gates is a very popular series of books which sort of just fly off the shelves in primary schools. And the idea was to be able to put these into primary schools where kids would read them. And they'd actually read Luke's Gospel because simply they liked the way it was presented. It's a sort of very visual way of doing right. But do take one away, just give you some of the sort of insight. One of the things that we've been producing as a resource which will engage with non-church kids with no church background whatsoever. But thank you.